Lord, if there's any part of our hearts where we're longing for other things, God, if there's any one of us, Father, that maybe there's an emptiness in our hearts right now, I pray right now in your presence. Would you come and fill us? Lord, I pray that we would taste that Jesus, you truly satisfy. That you really do bring joy in our hearts. Lord, that we can really, truly experience your presence. Lord, that we can experience your love. And I pray even right now, God, would you just deposit the love in someone's heart that needs it. Right now, God, if there's anyone sitting here right now, God, just with doubt in their hearts, saying, I know that Jesus loves other people, but I don't know if he loves me. I pray right now, God, would you drop it, Lord God, so deep in their hearts and so deep in their spirits that they will walk out of this place changed. And they will know that you love them. Glorified in this place. May you be magnified. May you and only you alone, Jesus, be exalted. We worship you and honor you. In Jesus' name. Amen. This feels like an oasis where you can just park for a few moments and just be refreshed, right? So before I start my preach, whoever is timing, please don't time me yet. I just want to do something before I start preaching. And the context for this is, so within Jaws Gen, we've been given a directive as elders of all the different congregations to actually cap our preaches at 35 minutes. So I'm not allowed this afternoon to pray because you preach more than 35 minutes. It's not just me. That is for all of Job 10. And obviously we want to obey that as elders. So like if a directive has been given by our apostolic leaders, we want to make sure that we come under that. Because the moment we step out of that, actually we're removing ourselves, you know, from God's blessing and from God's anointing. So I want to be sensitive this evening just to park in that place. So before I get into my preach, again, I just want to honor a few people. For the last 2 weeks, we had an amazing Finance Equip. I don't know for some of you guys who've been at the Finance Equip can attest to the fact that it was an amazing blessing where we looked at all things financials. And can I just ask some of the guys that just facilitated some of those sessions, just to please just stand up for Stephen, Quinton, for sales, Samuel, David. You know, just watching your children and you just see them doing what they do best, and you're so blessed by it. You know, so when I came home, I told you, I'm like, I was so blessed, like, just sitting back and just seeing you guys just doing what God has called them to do and flourishing and doing really well. So I just want to honor you guys, Stephen, Quinton, David, Marcel, Samuel. Thank you for everything that you guys have brought into us financially. We hope that we'll see many more of you this amazing. We would see people on many churches, right? We need money to go to more churches. So, but thank you guys. It was really an amazing blessing. And then I also want to honor those who yesterday, we had amazing, amazing people. And if you're a parent, you would know that this is golden. And this is really, really, really helpful. So for those of you guys who served at Kids Church yesterday, can you also just please just stand up here? What a blessing it is as parents that, you know, parents can just sit back and just enjoy the sermon and just be equipped and just be touched by the Lord, because there are people that are taking care of their kids. So we honor you and we just thank you for just your sacrifice. May God just bless you and just enrich you deeply. Awesome stuff.
So I'm going to put it over to our sermon for Stephen this time again. Thank you. Thank you, Stephen. Just into the sermon, and for those of you guys that were here for the very first time, you know that the last couple of weeks we've been busy with what we call the Rooted series. And it was really a series where we looked at the book of Colossians from chapter 1 until chapter 4, and where we just allowed for the word to just speak to us and to really build into us who Jesus is. You know? So we started the series the first Sunday by just doing an introduction and a bit of lay of the land on the background of this book. And then the second week we looked at the supremacy of Jesus, and we looked at just how incredible Jesus is. You know, the Bible says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, you know, the exact imprint of his nature. We looked at just how beautiful Jesus actually is, that as we learn to just get to know him, and as we get to experience him and just be touched by him, that we experience just how great he actually is. And then Lent came and just bolded or vented it out in the park where he looked at Colossians 2, and in Colossians 2 spoke to us about the sufficiency of Christ, that outside of Jesus, we actually need nothing. It's not Jesus plus this thing or Jesus plus that thing, but Jesus in and of himself is enough to satisfy us. He is enough to bring joy to our lives. He is enough to save us. He is enough to sanctify us by his Spirit. And we looked at that idea. And then last week, we looked at it doesn't just stop there, that if we've experienced God's love, that we've experienced salvation through Jesus by faith, that we actually come to a place where we cannot stay the same. And there are things actually that God then through his word calls us to put off, but also not just to put things off, but also to put things on. And then this week, as we just end this series for us, we're going to look at what does it actually mean, or what does it look like to be a witness for Christ. So we look at Colossians 4, which is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and we will look at just this book, and will allow for God just to mold into us what he wants to mold into us. And I really hope, you know, from the onset that we'll actually be provoked. That's actually what I'm hoping for. I pray that as we step out of this place, I'm not going to do it, I can't do it, my words cannot do it, but I pray, you know, by the Spirit of the Lord, that each and every single one of us would actually see just how beautiful the message of the gospel is, and that it'll just be a yearning and a burning in our hearts to say, man, if I've experienced Jesus for myself and he's transformed my life, then I also want my neighbor, I want my friend, I want my classmate, I want my lecturer, I want my boss, I want my manager, I want whoever it is that is surrounded by me to also know how beautiful Jesus is and the salvation that is found in his name. I pray that every teacher that we have around us this afternoon will go out actually just being better competition. I pray that every teacher will go out and will be at a place where you yearn for every student that you have in your class to actually be touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what I'm hoping for this evening. So Paul starts off this book in Colossians 4, and we look at Colossians 4 verse 1, and he says the following. He says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And this is where Renzo said this book was kind of awkwardly divided. This is where it looked like this part should actually be with all the other stuff that we looked at last week for husbands and wives and children and masters and so forth. But here Paul says, "Masters, treat your bondservants truly justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And this looks like a simple verse until you realize that actually, number one, there is a call for us not to conform to the status quo. Yeah. And I'll just unpack that a little bit. That Paul is writing into this context, and he's saying, "Masters, I want you not to be like the other masters that I found in Colossae. I want you guys to be different." You see, this was an environment where there was still a master and slave relationship, and the masters would actually see themselves as higher than the slaves, and then what they would do is they actually would treat their slaves harshly and unjustly. And Paul here is writing into that context. He's saying, in this Roman system of servitude, you know, like where it's really deeply ingrained that one is higher than the other, masters, I'm calling you actually not to be like other masters, but to radically change the status quo, to radically change the standard, to reflect the justice and the fairness that is found in your heavenly master. He's saying that just like Christ is your master, I want you guys to remember that in your slaves or your bond servants also as not as the other masters would treat them. And this instruction, as I said, is actually a counter-cultural thing. You know, in that context, it would actually break the boxes and it would actually reframe what this relationship looks like. He said, I want you guys to treat a servant with dignity and equity. You know, how beautiful is that? That the gospel calls us to be different. That regardless of what society out there is saying, regardless of what that status quo is saying, regardless of what culture might be saying we should live like that, the gospel then, you know, calls us to a radically different lifestyle. So the gospel calls believers to rise above the standards of their culture and to live according to God's kingdom, values, and not societal expectations. We are called not to conform to the status quo of our time, to actually embody the standard of heaven in any sphere of our lives. So what does it look like for you and I today in our society, in our town of Stellenbosch, to not just go with what the status quo is saying, but to say we're going to do something radically different, not because we want to be of those who disrupt whatever needs to be disrupted, but that the gospel lives so deeply in us that it actually changes and transforms our heart, that we cannot help ourselves but to live radically different. So I want to ask a question this afternoon, that in your household, with that mama that comes maybe on a Monday, or that comes on a Wednesday, or that comes on a Friday, or whatever day in the week, that how do you view her? You know, do you view her as someone who's just there to clean up, or to just be in a sense a slave? I know we don't have that terminology in our day to day. Do you view her as someone who's just there to do a task or an activity? Or actually, is there something in your heart that recognizes, man, that this person is made in the image of God, and the gospel in this sense would call me to treat her differently than actually how other people might be treating their domestic workers? You see, I have a soft spot for this topic because I was raised by a domestic working mother. The most incredible human being that I still have to meet in my life, although she's not here anymore, but her love actually, man, it made such an incredible impact in my life. And I know stories upon stories upon stories of what my mother has endured, and countless other women out there, maybe who work in people's houses, who have been harassed and abused and all of these different things. And when I read this thing, there's something in me that says, oh God, would you please, the masters of this time, would you grab their hearts by the power of the gospel, which will allow for them to see the people that works them are not just people that are there to just do some works, but they're there as people who are loved by God, made in the image of God, and who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I hope that this week, even as you just enter your house, or even as you walk out, you know, the person that works for you, or even in your house, or in your garden, or even at your workplace, you know, those people that work under you, maybe you're a manager, you oversee different people, or you're a CEO, COO, wherever you find yourself, that you would see those who are beneath as people whom the gospel would call you to treat justly and fairly. So that's the first thing that Paul calls them to. And then the second thing that I want to focus on is we see that Paul actually calls them to a life of being devoted to prayer. And in Colossians 4, verse 2 to 4, it reads as follows. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. I mean, this is a beautiful verse, especially for me, my wife and I. We love prayer. If there's one thing that you can say out of everything that we call to do, like what we love the most, then I would say prayer is probably number one on the list. And we can pray without doing anything else. And when we step out of, you know, just praying, we just feel our heart just settled, and we just feel full, and we just feel like we love Jesus more, and hopefully we love each other also, you know. But Paul calls the believers in Colossians to be devoted to a life of prayer, to actually persevere, to remain alert, and to give thanks in prayer. And steadfastness there, or that word steadfast, prayer speaks of consistency and endurance. So in other words, he's saying, I don't want you guys to be people that just occasionally pray, or when in the church's calendar, on a Wednesday evening when you have a combined call. It's the only place where we are praying. But he said, I want you guys to root your lives, to have a lifestyle of actually being rooted in communion with God. To be steadfast, to endure, knowing that prayer is not a glamorous thing. It's not one of those things that are nice to do always. I must confess that I didn't start off by loving prayer. I actually didn't love prayer. It was a tedious task for me to pray. But over the years, as I gave myself to this, man, God just started changing my heart. And prayer is one of those things that you cannot learn how to pray unless you start praying. It's really just simple as that. There's no seminar that you're going to attend. There's no Bible study that you can ever do. The only way, if you desire to grow in prayer, is by praying. It's as simple as that. And then what watchfulness points to a spiritual alertness, echoing the same call that Jesus gave to his disciples, saying, watch and pray, so that you don't fall into temptation. So we see here Paul, like Jesus did, calls the disciples to say, I want you guys to be alert and to be watchful. You know, as you pray, and thanksgiving is something that as we pray, it guards our hearts from entitlement. I don't know if I'm the only one that can say, man, I sometimes come before God in prayer, and I have my list. Yeah. And as I go through my list, then I have another list of the things that I've sacrificed and the things that I've given up. And then I think because I've sacrificed stuff, I'm old enough, you know, for God to make my list come true. Right? But how many times do I come into God's presence just with my list and say, God, here's my shopping list, here's my grocery list, can you please make it happen? But Paul is not calling us to that kind of prayer, but he's calling us to actually a prayer of just giving thanks, of actually recognizing the things that God has done for us. In Colossians 1, it says that we were once alienated and hostile, you know, doing things for people that were far removed from God. So every time I come into my prayer closet, man, that's the number one thing to thank God for. Say, thank you, Jesus, for salvation. You know, thankfulness is one of those things that will actually help you to pray as you just learn to recognize God's faithfulness, as you learn to recognize God's love. And God loves you so much that He would make certain things happen in your life. So I want to challenge you that if you're a person where you come into your prayer closet or your prayer space and you almost like have a list and you say, God, here's my list, please do this. I want to challenge you this week. You go into your prayer space and don't ask for anything. Simply just be there and say, God, I just want to thank you for this thing. And make a list of the stuff that you're grateful for, of the stuff that God has done in your life, of salvation, the fact that you can breathe, the fact that you have a job, the fact that you are a student, the fact that you have enough money to live in this town. I mean, that's something to, you know, be thankful for. You know, the fact that you're in church, that you're surrounded by believers. There's so many different things that you can actually be grateful for. And it absolutely breaks my mind when I look at Paul's posture. Because here's a man that I see is dependent on prayer. And it breaks my mind because I'm thinking, Paul, well, you are a seasoned apostle. That you are, I mean, you don't need prayer. Like, you can just go into any environment and you can just make things happen. I mean, you've seen enough of God. You've tasted enough of God. You've seen what God can do. So surely you don't need to do all of this. You don't need to be dependent to pray. But still, he calls to this church and says, please pray that God would open to us a door for the gospel. Because I think Paul recognizes this one thing, that outside of God, there's absolutely nothing of eternal worth that he can do without just being dependent on God to make that thing happen. So he doesn't rely on his eloquence, he doesn't rely on his intellect, he doesn't rely on his experience and anything that he has done, but he relies on the power of God to lead him and to anoint him for the work that he feels God is calling him to do. And we as a church, we would love to say that we pursue to be a New Testament church, a church that is alive, a church that is centered around Jesus, a church where, you know, as we looked at Colossians 2, where Jesus is head of the body, a church where the Spirit leads us just like it did just now, and we don't think that we know it all, but actually we rely on God. And if you want to be that New Testament church, we actually should look at how did the early church in Acts, how did they actually position themselves when it comes to prayer? And I want to very quickly, it's not going to be on the board, I want to be very quickly just go through
these verses. And the point that I want you to make is that we are called to be people of prayer, to devote ourselves to prayer. That we can expect God to do nothing if we actually don't give ourselves to this work of prayer. So Acts 1, verse 14, we see the disciples, it says they devoted themselves to prayer. Acts 4, verse 24 and 31, they prayed and were filled with boldness. Acts 6, verse 4, the apostles gave themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word when the first deacons were being ordained. In Acts 12, verse 5, we see the church prayed earnestly for Peter's release when he was in prison for preaching the gospel, that the church actually came together and convened a special prayer meeting, and Peter was actually released. To such an extent that actually when Peter came home and he knocked at the door that opened up the door looked at him and then actually closed the door because she couldn't believe that this is Peter. But we see the power of prayer in there. In Acts 13 verse 3 and 14 and 23 we see they fasted, prayed and sent out workers. So they didn't just say, dear, you are anointed enough so you can go. No. They prayed. And out of that place, the apostles and people were actually set upon for the work of ministry. In Acts 20 verse 36, it says, Paul prayed with the elders at Ephesus before departing them. And if we want to live so closely to what it looks like to model a New Testament church, then we too should be a people that are known for prayer. Because we do know that since they devoted themselves to prayer, to the apostles' teaching, and all of these other things. And I think prayer is probably one of our weakest muscles as a church. And I'm not here to condemn us or to put anything on anyone's, heavy on anyone, but I'm saying I think God is inviting us into this season. If we want to experience the double portion that Jonathan was speaking about yesterday, that we need to give ourselves to the work of prayer, otherwise we will forfeit the things that God would want to do in us as a congregation and through us. And Paul understood this. So what does he actually pray for? He prays for two things. Number one, that God would open a door for the gospel. How is it that a man who is in prison for preaching the gospel would still burn so much to see the gospel being proclaimed out there? I mean, how is it possible that this person from a prison cell would write to this church and say, please, even where I am right now, chained with all of these different gods and people that are coming in and out of where I'm in prison, please pray that God would open for me the gospel or a door to preach the gospel to them. How incredible is that? And if Paul, in his imprisonment, had that burning desire, how much more should you and I, who are absolutely free in the streets of Stellenbosch, not pray this prayer and say, God, would you open for us a door for the gospel? So last year, my son is in daycare where Katrina works. It's called Kapote Lamp, and it's a bit of marketing. They're amazing. I'll collect the check tomorrow, Katrina, wherever you are. Last year, they do this thing called the Thanksgiving evening, where they basically just come and thank God for all the things that God has done in the calendar year. In the school. And I remember last year my wife and I couldn't make it, and I was so bummed. Like, literally, like, my heart was not lacking because I couldn't make it. I'm like, I would love to be there. And then I prayed a prayer last year, which I was reminded of this week, and I said, God, it would be so nice if one day, not because I want to be known for what, but it's such an incredible opportunity to actually preach the gospel. Because through different events that we've been at the school, we've recognized that there's actually a lot of parents who don't know Jesus, and we've wanted to know some of them. But I was like, it would be so amazing if a door would open up for me to be able to just go share just something, whatever it is. And I didn't ask someone, I didn't go to the teacher and say, hey, can I please be the one that facilitates this next year? No. And then this week, I went to fetch Oye, and then one of the teachers called me aside and said, hey, Godfrey, remember we're doing the Thanksgiving thing again this year. Can you please be the person who comes in to share the gospel on that evening? And I was reminded, that actually this is something I prayed for last year. And I wonder, if we come to a place and say, God, can you please open the door for me? And with that special edge, can you please open the door for me? Whether it's a cake tech where I'm working, will you please open up the door for me? Whether it's a washing
down. Would you please open up the door for me? Wherever you're finding yourself, say, God, please. I want people to hear the gospel. Please open up the door for me. I wonder what would happen. And I want to say, can we please just come before God with a prayer request and say, God, please open up the door for us for the gospel. And the second thing that he asked was just pray that when I share the gospel, when God opens up the door, that I may proclaim it clearly. That I may proclaim the gospel clearly. And again, though Paul is gifted, he's experienced, he's done this many, many, many different times. But still, he's not relying on all of that. He's still relying on the power of God and saying, God, the only way that I can convey the gospel in such a way that people would actually receive it is when you come and empower me to actually share this thing clearly. So we see a man who's still leaning in God. So Ray Pritchard in the book, The God You Can Trust, said the following. God has given us the gift of prayer. It was never meant to be a burden, but rather a source of unlimited blessing for us and those around us. It's a beautiful quote. I must admit that there were moments, and there's still moments in my life where I think prayer is actually just burden. And there's other stuff that I'm called to that I'm more excited. You know, other stuff that I'm more glamorous or that I'm more nice, you know, to do. Other stuff that don't maybe just come and eat at my flesh or just require the sacrifice sometimes that prayer would want. But prayer is one of those things that it was never in the first place meant to be a burden, but it's actually meant to be a blessing to you and I. I mean, imagine, doesn't it blow your mind that you and I, being in Stellenbosch, in the midst of everything that is going on in the universe, that you and I can call on the Creator of heaven and earth, that you and I can converse with Him, that you and I can talk to Him. I mean, doesn't that blow your mind? That He, in anything I mean, that He's doing and anything that is upholding, as we read in Colossians, upholding the universe by the word of His power, I mean, in all of that, doesn't it blow your mind that He would even call, like He would respond to me and to my prayer? I mean, that is incredible. And I think it's actually something that needs to push us and needs to encourage us actually to a life of prayer. That is not the duty that we're called to bear, but rather a divine privilege and a source of grace that you and I have been given. The third thing is, he calls the believers to live wisely. So wherever they find themselves, to live lives wisely. And in Colossians 4:5, it says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Steve, can you just, knowing that, just give me an indication of how far it is with it? 2 minutes.
Yeah,
2 minutes. Okay, awesome. Thank you. I don't want to receive a call tomorrow morning, but why did you preach an hour? I'm just making a joke. So it's amazing that Paul assumes that this church in Colossae, there are people that only not live just with Christians, but they actually live among outsiders, and outsiders meaning those who do not yet know Christ. And he urges them actually to then live lives that are wise, that the way that they should actually carry themselves and the way that they should behave in these places where people who do not know Jesus would be in a manner that is wise. You see, the gospel is not just carried by our words. The gospel is not just carried by the words or the phrases and the frameworks and the verses that we've memorized, but actually the gospel is also validated by the way that we live. That there's so many people that have actually forfeited preaching the gospel in their workplaces and wherever it is that God has placed them because of how they've lived, because they've said one thing, but they've lived another thing. When I was a 14-year-old boy, I removed myself from anything that called itself Christianity because of a stepfather who was a pastor at church, and at home he was an abuser. And in my small mind, I said, if this is what Christianity is, if this is what it is to be a believer, then I don't want anything to do with believers. I don't want to do anything with Christians. And there are many people like my 14-year-old self who live in that mindset because Christians have said something, but then they've lived something else.
And that is why Paul here, he calls the believers and says, our conduct, you know, can either reinforce or it can actually contradict our confession in Jesus Christ. And we need to just take a step back this afternoon and actually re-examine our lives. See, we can preach all we want, but if our lives tells a different story, then we can lose our credibility of actually being witnesses of the gospel. So we are called to live gospel-centered lives. And a guy who, I don't fully agree with this quote, but for the sake of this, I partially agree with it, you know, but it's a guy called Franz of Assisi, you know, who said, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. And when I look at the scripture, I think the gospel is always meant to be proclaimed. But I think it's even more powerful when we don't just proclaim it, but we live it as well, that our lives actually back up, you know, the truth that we profess to believe. And it's amazing that you see this scripture where Paul wanted these believers to actually make every moment count. He says, make the best of every moment that God is giving you. Because what will it help if I pray that God would open up the door for me for the gospel, and if the door is opened up, I actually don't live up to that moment, or I actually don't take that opportunity. And I can, with 100% conviction in my heart, right now, tell all of us in this place, me included, that we don't lack any opportunity to share the gospel. That we are not, it's not an efficient thing in the environment that we're living in. We don't have a shortage of doors that are open for us to preach the gospel. Literally, you can just step out on the street, and before you step out of the gate, there are two people standing on both sides of the gate. First of all, they can share the gospel with you. Literally, like you can just go up the road and you find a spot there and you find people coming in and out, and that's an opportunity for us to share the gospel. That you can wake up tomorrow morning and step into your workplace, and even before you get into your workplace, probably there's a security guard that is standing at the gate or at a booth, and that's a person that needs to hear the gospel. So we don't actually, we're not in shortage of moments or doors that are open for us to share the gospel. And we too, our hearts should too cry out like Paul's heart cried out in prison to say, God, would you, regardless of the circumstances around you, regardless of what's happening, would you just come and just allow the gospel to burn so deeply in our hearts that we couldn't help ourselves, that when a little bit of a window is open or a gap is open, that we just take those gaps and we share the gospel with people. See, this one requires something of us. It will require us to live lives that are actually intentional. Aware that every interaction, that every environment, that every relationship is actually a potential doorway for the gospel. And I would love for us maybe to just reflect on just three questions before I move on to the next one. How do you represent Christ in your workplace, in your class, among your family members, among your friendships? Number two, do you ever compromise your values to fit in with friends or with colleagues or with the people around you? See, I've seen something weird in my own life that sometimes when I'm with certain people, it almost feels like I feel the liberty to just let go of kingdom values and to live, you know, the way that I think I should be living. That there are moments in my life actually where I compromise and I don't live and I don't make use of the moments that God has given me in whatever environment I find myself, and I actually slip of those opportunities. The last question: are you attentive to divine opportunities in the ordinary things of life? As you go to the gym, as you go to your barber, as you go to your office, as you go to the supermarket just around the corner, as you go to a petrol station to go fill your car, are you aware of all these divine opportunities that God is actually giving us to share the gospel with people? See, the point that I'm trying to make is this: every space we enter into is a mission field.
Every space that we enter into is a mission field, and we are called to make much and to make use of the opportunities that God gives us to share Christ with others. Number four, the believers here are called to life-giving speech, to be aware of the things that they say. And Paul says in Colossians 4:6, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So Paul calls believers here to speech that is marked by grace and that is seasoned with salt. To use words that preserve, to use words that bring healing, to use words that bring life, to bring words that bring restoration, to use words that actually builds and edifies others rather than to tear down others. You know, gracious speech, you know, it reflects actually the heart of Jesus. You know, you will never read in the Gospels where Jesus encounters someone where Jesus doesn't use edifying speech. Regardless of whatever sinner he's encountering, whether it's a Samaritan woman or a person that is asking for healing or whatever it is, whatever the circumstances is, he never uses crude words. Never. Regardless of how far they are. You know, we see a man whose words are actually all the time full of grace. And I look at that and I say, I want to be a man like that. Who I've known for someone whose words are actually gracious. You know, words are full of grace. And the second thing is, words that are seasoned with salt. And this implies that our words should actually carry the preserving, the purifying, and the flavoring influence of the gospel. Like, is there evidence that when you step into conversations in your workplace, it almost feels like the temperature just changes a little? Just by the way you carry yourself, by the words that you use, by even the things that you speak with your colleagues about, like, is there evidence that sometimes it feels like without, you know, being weird or people looking at you as this weird guy in the office, but is there a way that I recognize that as I step into conversation with my colleagues that something in the temperature of the conversation should actually change? That I can't just be and just do all the crude jokes because it's a thing that we do as guys in the office. That I can't just join into the jokes that we sometimes just do, you know, just to like, just kidding. That actually we're called to actually bring a different temperature in the conversations that we have, especially with those who are unbelievers. So our tone and our approach should differ from the world's. Someone cannot listen to me and listen to someone in the world and there's no difference to our speech or the way that we talk. See, 1 Peter 3:15 says in the following, Paul says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then he says the following, yet do it with gentleness and with respect. I do understand that sharing the gospel with people, it almost feels like sometimes it's a bit of an art and it's a grace that God gives us. I don't believe in the step one to step seven or two, you know, to something that is step one to step seven, or like there's a formula to us preaching the gospel. It's not a formula. But over the years, I've learned something just in my interactions with people that have become super valuable for me. I don't even think about it anymore today. But as I just engage unbelievers, I'm trying to just have four things in my head. I'm looking at how can I engage someone just with a simple conversation. Simple thing. Can be how are you, where you come from, where you live, your workplace, that sort of thing. And how can I move that simple conversation to a serious conversation? And how do I move the serious conversation then to a spiritual conversation? Because in the world that we live in, a lot of people are spiritual. So you can hook into that. And then fourthly, how can I take the spiritual conversation to actually a scriptural conversation where I can actually share the word of God with these people? And then lastly, there's a call to advance the kingdom of God together. I'm not going to read all the names that Paul kind of uses here, but I'm going to ask you, would you please go read it? And it's almost like you can just dismiss that part of this book, but actually, I think it's trying to reveal a beautiful picture of what kingdom partnership actually looks like. That advancing the kingdom of God and building the church of God is not dependent on an elder, that it's not dependent on one person, but it's dependent on all of us as a body of Jesus Christ. So we notice this picture as it emerges. We read of Tychicus, a faithful minister who sent to encourage the church. We read of Onesimus, who is the man whose life has been transformed, but now he's a trusted brother. We read of Aristarchus, of Mark, and Justus, who are companions of Paul in hardship and stand with Paul even in imprisonment. We read of Epaphras, who actually planted this church, a man of deep intercession, where the Bible said he struggles in prayer on behalf of the church for the maturity of the church. We read of Luke, the beloved physician. We read of Nympha, who's hosting a church in a home, who is embodying what hospitality and generosity looks like. We read of Archippus, you know, who is reminded to fulfill the ministry of Christ that is put on his life. I mean, we read of all of these different names, and Paul is trying to show us that, guys, this thing doesn't only depend on me, but it actually depends on many other people. And it's the same thing for us here in Standard, that God has called each and every single one of us to step into our gifting, to step into the things that He's put into us, knowing that this church will never ever be the same if you come to a point of you saying, you know what, I'm hooking in with what God is doing in this season. I actually want to give my life. I want to sacrifice where sacrifice is needed, because I long to see the kingdom of God being advanced in Stellenbosch. And this is where all of us require, amen. Because this is what all of us are called to live to. And now I'm going to end with this. His emotional words that Paul gives. He says, remember my chains. And he says, grace be with you. So Paul, even in his suffering, his heart is burning with grace for others. And his example actually teaches you and I today that we don't have any excuse to not be witnesses of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask all of us just to stand.